whenever you deal with something that's pretty heavy, like prophecy, it's not one of the lighter fare when you're dealing with the Scripture. You will always run into, whenever you're dealing with prophecy, no matter how good the prophecy teaching may be, you will run into, if you listen to enough of it, you'll run into date setters. You know who I'm talking about? All right, date setters. Jesus will be coming back at such and such a date. You can't help but run into them. Over this past week, even a little bit before that, I have now reviewed approximately 200 times where someone, since the time of Jesus in recorded history, has set a date for the end of time, the apocalypse, the second coming of Jesus. I've reviewed personally over 200 of those in the last week or so. They were all wrong, just as a quick aside. In fact, I think actually that the Jehovah's Witnesses were going for a record. Because, I'm not kidding, because like nine different times that I counted, nine different times, they set dates and years for the apocalypse and the second coming and all of that kind of stuff. Nine different times, like just in the last century, they've only been around about the last century roughly, nine different sets of times where it was absolutely. And then one of the, after the apocalypse date came and went, then there was a nice little kind of tract that went out that said, the apocalypse has been delayed. Really? Fantastic. I'm glad because I've now got a lot of pork and beans to share with everyone. I'm glad the apocalypse has been delayed. I guess I tell you that for this reason. When we approach eschatology, which is the study of the end times, we must approach it with humility. I don't know how often you hear that from prophecy teachers. There are some who have a great sense about that, and there are others who don't as much have a great sense about that. But when we approach prophecy, it needs to be something that we approach with humility. It is a difficult thing indeed to wrestle through and to deal with. Now, just because we deal with it with humility, and it should be a relatively open-handed issue as opposed to a closed-fisted issue, there are some closed-fisted issues relative to the end of time. There are some very closed-fisted issues. We're closed-fisted about the fact that Jesus is coming again. We are closed-fisted about the fact that there is going to be a consummation of history. We are closed-fisted about the fact that when Jesus comes, he is going to come as judge. The Bible is incredibly crystal, Waterford crystal clear on all of these things. Those are things that we hold and hang on to. There are some things, however, that need to remain open-handed when we deal with aspects of prophecy. Interestingly, Jesus gives us a great dose of humility in the middle of this wonderful Olivet discourse that we've been looking at in Matthew chapter 24. All of you, just find your places there, because and maybe you've already found your place there, but in Matthew 24, Jesus gives an incredible dose of humility to us that we need to pay close and special attention to. In Matthew 24, in verse number 36, listen to the words of Jesus. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. All right, just pause there. If we needed a shot of humility, how about Jesus just simply saying as plain as he can say, no one knows the day or hour of the second coming is what he's referring to. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, that ought to give us a couple of smelling salts, right? For the things that sometimes we hear and sometimes we flip around on the TV or we hear things on the internet or we do whatever. This ought to be a, hang on a second. Jesus spoke really, really clearly about something, and it was this. Nobody knows. So the second you hear somebody who's figured it out, just know it's not them. The one thing you can confirm about a date setter is that since they figured it out, it's not going to be then. Now, they'll tell you why it is. You know, like in 1988, when they printed this whole big tractate, 88 reasons why Jesus is coming in 1988. Yeah, then that changed. Apparently, the apocalypse had been delayed. And they had to move on to, I think it was 92 or whatever. And then we had a lot of things coming up around, you know, Y2K, even though Jesus is not basing everything about his particular agenda on the Gregorian calendar that we all embrace. Thank you. Jesus is going, wow, their calendar's about to turn to the year 2000. Yikes. Better get on with it. You know, I mean, he's not really stuck to that kind of stuff, right? So we have to be careful. We have to handle things with humility. And Jesus makes it very clear. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. You see, what Jesus did here, he was, and this is what we understand about the nature of Jesus, is that Jesus, being the very Son of God, Jesus embraced his humanity and he embraced the limitations of his humanity. You see, oftentimes when we talk about Jesus, we talk about Jesus as divine, Jesus as God, and rightly we should. But we fail to give credit where credit is due that Jesus is the God-man, that he was also fully human and fully God at exactly the same time. Not 100% man and 100% God to make himself 200% something, but he wasn't 50% and 50%. He was the God-man. He was fully God, fully man at exactly the same time, and we cannot negate his humanity for his divinity, nor can we negate his divinity for his humanity. You say, Jerry, man, that's really hard to understand. Yeah, welcome to the party. It is incredibly difficult to understand, but it is the nature of who Jesus Christ is. But Jesus, in his humanity, and you don't start parsing these out like they're just simple little things that you can just part ways with. Over here, he's acting in his humanity. Over here, he's acting in his deity. No, he is 100% God-man, so he is acting as God-man at all times. But we must remember that Jesus embraces his humanity in such a way that he chooses to subject himself and submit himself to the leadership of the Father in his humanity. And in this arena, his timing for his return, Jesus says at the time of this writing, so let's call it 30 AD, it's not the time this was actually written, but the time he was saying it, roughly, it's probably around that, give or take a couple of years. I told you I'm using round numbers. At about 30 AD, Jesus says these words, nobody knows the day or the hour of my return. Not even the angels in heaven, not even me, but only the Father. Wow. Now, I've been asked before, well, Jerry, do you think Jesus knows now? I actually do. Whether he does or whether he doesn't is actually irrelevant to me because this is a part of the Trinitarian masterpiece in which God is designing, and it's not going to change the timing one iota. But I do think that Jesus now knows because Jesus, as the resurrected Son of God, is now a different type, so to speak. He is not confined in his humanity, though I believe Jesus still bears with him his humanity in the sense that it is a glorified humanity. And in that glorified humanity, Jesus actually speaks to John the Apostle, where we get our revelation. And in that, he says, John, multiple times in Revelation, hey, John, I'm coming soon. It's as if Jesus is saying, yeah, I'm on it now. I've got it now. But is it possible that Jesus continually subjects himself in this particular area through the courses of eternity until the consummation of history? It's possible. It really doesn't make any particular difference whether Jesus knows or does not know now in his resurrected state. That's really irrelevant for you and I because it is not going to change God's economy of time. It is still going to functionally be exactly the same as it would otherwise. But my particular bent is that Jesus, while not knowing at this time because of his subjection to the Father, now does know when he's going to be returning. And it sure sounds like he knows when he speaks to John in Revelation, "Behold, I am coming soon." Now, whether he does or whether he doesn't, you can leave that for your own devices, and it would be speculative for both you and I in trying to determine that. But what's important about us understanding that we need to approach prophecy with humility is that we can't just say some things so close-fistedly that we leave some other things out. So you will hear me say some things to you today that I hope you will listen to. And I hope that you will understand they are coming from a heart that treats the Word of God and says, "This is God's Word, I am not God's Word. I stand under the authority of God's Word, not over the authority of God's Word, so I am going to lace you with God's Word today. And you're going to have to pick up the pieces yourself." How do you like that? I'm just going to bludgeon you with the Bible. See what you do with that. That's not really what I'm going to do, but I am going to kind of flood you with some passages of Scripture to help you see some things so that we can understand a little bit more about this idea of the timing of the end, because we really know that we can't set a date. That's silly, right? Jesus makes it real clear, don't be a date setter, so we're not going to be a date setter, and we need to approach this with humility and open-handedly, but Jesus goes into great detail in Matthew chapter 24 about a number of different things, doesn't he? So just because we approach this with humility and just because we approach this not so close-fistedly does not necessarily mean that we should not study and track and understand and grab all that we can that Jesus is trying to teach us in this regard. He goes on to say, after saying in verse 36 what he says about no one knowing the hour, then he says, beginning in verse 37, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him." Now, some of you are going, "Yes, we have finally gotten there. Jerry, you have to talk to us about the rapture now, because we finally got into that passage, and now you have to talk to us about the rapture, and I've been waiting on this for the whole few weeks now, and I couldn't wait." Well, for you. How do I say this? I love you. That's how I'll begin. The reason I'm telling you I love you is because maybe the things that you know and understand about the end of time you have learned from a fiction series of books. As opposed to the full weight of what the Word of God teaches us. I don't say that as a cut. I'm just saying that some of us have learned our theology from places other than the Bible itself. And my job today is to clearly let the Word of God wash over us. Because it is the truth, right? I love you. I want to reaffirm that. Because I may share some things with you today that are not consistent with the way that you view particular your theology. And you say, "Well, Jerry, dude, I'm sending you my chart. Because I got charts and I got timelines. I got them from some reputable sources and all that stuff." Let me just say a couple of things. Number one, I have all those charts and timelines. Please don't send me any, okay? from anybody, anytime, ever. If they're hand-drawn, particularly keep them to yourself, all right? Secondly, I know that you've got some cool shots of harlots on beasts on your timeline, full color, and it's awesome. Thanks for that, but you can also keep that one. I'm not suggesting that it is wrong of us to start thinking through timelines and trying to divulge all that stuff, but here's kind of where I've landed in that regard. I have realized that I have seen godly men and women who have put together these chronologies and timelines, all of which are different. Thank you for that. I sometimes read those and go, wow, everybody's positive, and everybody's not saying exactly the same thing. What I'm going to try and propose to do today is to say things that are inarguable, not things that are debatable. That's what I'm going to try and say with us today. I want to land on ground that is not debatable, because there is a lot of debatable ground in terms of different aspects of timing as it relates to how this whole end time scenario unfolds. And some of us are dead set, this is the way that it's going to be. Well, you may be right, in the words of Billy Joel, and I may be crazy. But today may just be what you're looking for. Keep the lights on. All right. Instead of going through a chart and a timeline with some sweet figures and all of that, I'm going to try and track the illustration that Jesus gives to us in this passage. I'm actually just going to stay with the text. And the illustration that Jesus gave, I'm just going to track that, okay? I don't have time to run into 500,000 different directions. I'm going to try and stay in one particular framework, because what Jesus said is this. He used the days of Noah as an example for us as to what the end of time is going to be and the days of the Son of Man. He said, as it was in the days of Noah, that is how it is going to be in the day of the Son of Man. Now, if you're jotting down notes, and I know some of you like to do that, and you can jot them down on your sheet there, I want to give you some characteristics of the day of Noah. Some things that maybe you ought to pay attention to. Now, to do that, I'm going to need to reference the book of Genesis, because we need to have a baseline for what we're talking about in the days of Noah. What kind of time were the days of Noah? Well, let me give you Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Notice what the scripture says. It says, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain." Just pause there. Do you imagine that? The Lord was grieved that he made mankind, and his heart was filled with pain. Wow. "So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Okay, so that's a perspective of some of what's going on in the days of Noah. And Genesis chapter 7, verses 1 through 4 tells us this. "Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you 7 of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and 2 of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also 7 of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made." All right, so that gives us some perspective about the days of Noah, right? And Jesus is saying to us that as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. Here's the characteristic number one that you need to pay attention to about the days of Noah and how they will connect to the days of the Son of Man. Here's the first one. Judgment came unexpectedly to unbelievers. Judgment came unexpectedly to unbelievers. I don't think this is a debatable point. This is exactly what the scripture teaches us. in Matthew chapter 24. Look in verse number 38. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. What's that trying to say? Life was just going on like usual, right? And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Then notice verse 43. He says, but understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. Now, for those of you who are fired up about this idea of the rapture being like a thief in the night, let me pause to say something to you. First of all, I fully and wholeheartedly affirm the teaching of the Scripture about the rapture of the church. Okay? I fully and wholeheartedly affirm it, that the church will be gathered to Jesus Christ. The word rapture doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible. It's nowhere to be found. It comes from a Latin word, this idea of the catching up or the caught upness of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, or the body of the citizens of the kingdom caught up to the king. That's kind of the metaphor and the idea behind it. I fully affirm that the Scripture teaches that. What I am not as sure about is the timing of that event. Some of you are going, wait a second, Jerry. Because my whole life is built on the fact that I'm going to get raptured out of here, then all this bad stuff is going to happen, and then Jesus comes back, second coming. Here's what I'd recommend. Don't bet your life on that. That's what I'd recommend. I'm not suggesting that that may not be the case. It might be. My hands open or closed? Yeah, they're open. It might be the case. But I'm not so sure. And I'm going to show you why in a few moments, okay? But I need you to know that I'm not saying anything absolutely dogmatically. I want you to see the Scripture for yourself and to understand it. But here's one thing that I want you to know for sure. That this idea of prophecy teachers who've been talking to you about the rapture being like a thief in the night, they've misunderstood the Scripture. And the reason they've misunderstood it is because, listen closely, the thief in the night reference is every time always referencing the second coming of Jesus Christ in his glory and in his judgment. In each case that is used, that is what is being referenced. Now, there's a parallel passage in the book of Luke that I'm not noting because it says the same thing that Matthew does, talking about the thief in the night, which is in the context of the second coming of Jesus. But there's a few other passages. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord, this is talking about the second coming of Jesus, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 10. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. Pause. The days of Noah. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord. A day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Are you seeing this picture? That the thief in the night reference is to the reference of the second coming of Jesus Christ in glory and in judgment. Revelation teaches us the very same thing in chapter 16, verse 15. Jesus says these words, behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed, okay? So the idea here, every reference in the New Testament to this thief in the night idea is in conjunction with the second coming of Jesus Christ in glory and in judgment. Every time. Not once is it disassociated from that. That is the idea behind this thief in the night idea. But believers should not be surprised. That's exactly what the New Testament teaches as well. Even though this idea of a thief in the night, talking about the second coming, believers themselves should not be, what? That's not the idea. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, which we just read from a moment ago, verse 4, but you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. Okay? So we're not in darkness. We are people who understand that there is a coming of Jesus Christ in judgment. And that judgment, listen, is going to come unexpectedly to unbelievers. We aren't living in darkness here, but judgment will come unexpectedly to unbelievers. Let me give you a second characteristic of the day of Noah. Salvation and judgment come on the same day. I know I'm messing you up here. But you know what happens when you read the Bible? It often messes up your theology. The Bible is inspired. Your theology is not. Neither is mine, by the way. Genesis 7, verse 11 through 13. Notice this. This is what happened in the day of Noah. In the 600th year of Noah's life. Yeah, 600. Anybody? Yeah. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened. And rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Listen closely. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. What day did they enter the ark? The very day of the flood. What happened on that day? Listen closely. Judgment and salvation happened on exactly the same day. I'm just teaching you the Bible. Is everybody okay? Everybody tracking? You can see it for yourselves. Some of you already have a paradigm and a system, and you're trying to work it all into that system, and it's not working. And you're getting confused and frustrated. My goal isn't to confuse and frustrate you. My goal is to pour the truth over you, God's word, and let that begin to wash over us. Because this is really what the issue is, right? It's the truth. All right? So we see very clearly in the day of Noah that judgment and salvation occurred on the same day. Notice Matthew chapter 24, verse 30 and 31. Notice what it says. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. By the way, when the New Testament, particularly in a Hebrew understanding, references Jesus coming on the clouds with power and great glory, it is talking about his vindication as Messiah and his judgment. Verse 31, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from the one end of the heavens to the other. What do you see happening here? You see judgment and salvation in those verses. Now, can there be an interlude of time there? It's possible. I'm not suggesting that it's impossible. I'm not suggesting I have this whole timeline figured out. I've already told you, I'm not giving you sweet charts, all right? But I am suggesting to you that salvation and judgment come on the same day in the time of Noah, and Jesus makes it pretty clear in what he's saying in Matthew 24, the same thing. And that's why I believe is part of the reason he's saying, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the day of the coming of the Son of Man. And when you hear this language in Matthew 24 about him coming on the clouds with power and great glory, and you hear this shout of angels, and you hear this trumpet call, it sounds like some other passages, doesn't it? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read this. Paul says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the which trumpet? Yeah, the last one. At the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And when the perishable has clothed with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. It's a great passage of Scripture and a great reminder. But the language of what Paul is saying is very, very similar to the language of which Jesus is communicating in Matthew chapter 24. By the way, Paul talks about this event again in another place, actually multiple places, in his letters to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, listen for some of the same language. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, I wonder where that's coming from. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Do you see the similarities of language that are going on here? It's interesting that we have been taught over and over again that the rapture of the church will all, for sure, absolutely, without any shadow of doubt, occur prior to 7 years of great tribulation, or 7 years of tribulation, 3.5 of which will be great tribulation, and then the second coming occurs. Though we have no explicit scripture to say exactly that, I am not suggesting that that may not be what happens. But we do not have explicit teaching in the Scripture that says exactly that. We do, however, have explicit teaching in the Scripture about judgment and salvation occurring on the same day. Again, that doesn't necessarily make it a timeline. It is just what the Scripture affirms. And we need to be careful that we are not trying to trump up a system as opposed to letting the Word of God speak for itself. Also, the idea gets propagated to us that this rapture of all believers is going to be a silent and a secret event. Now, just let me back up for a second, but shouting and trumpets doesn't sound particularly silent, nor does it seem particularly secretive to me. Just trying to breathe a little common sense juice on us. Ladies and gentlemen. And see, we get the silent and secret thing from it's like a thief in the night. But like a thief in the night is referencing the second coming. It kind of starts to unravel a bit. Now, you may think that I'm advocating for a certain particular position. I'm actually not advocating for any particular position. I'm trying to say this is what God says in his word, and we can all see it together. That some of the characteristics of the day of Noah is, number one, that judgment comes unexpectedly to unbelievers, but number two, that salvation and judgment come on the same day. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, it gives us another reminder. And listen, you see the second coming and the rapture in the same verse. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. Are everybody seeing it? We ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come, whether it's come from us or the Jehovah's Witnesses 9 times or whomever else, right? Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come. What day? the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. That day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshiped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Paul makes it very clear that these things will not happen until certain other things happen. That is what he says in the scripture. The word gather there, by the way, in 2 Thessalonians 2, where it says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, is the same word that you see in Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, if you're looking at your Bibles. He will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. That is the exact same Greek word used for those two events. All right, some of you are going, you're making me nervous. Jerry, you're making me nervous because you're giving me pause when you read the Word of God here to maybe make me think that it's possible. It's possible that I might have to be a part of the tribulation to come. Third characteristic of the day of Noah. Not only does judgment come unexpectedly to unbelievers and salvation and judgment come on the same day, but the third thing is this: God will separate the righteous and the unrighteous. God will separate the righteous and the unrighteous. Look in verse number 40 of Matthew 24. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Now, this is a very difficult passage because sometimes we take this illustration that Jesus has given us and we maybe say some things that we are dead set on because we have a system in place in the way that we view in our minds. For instance, we say those that are taken in the rapture, and those that are left behind. That may be the case in terms of what's being said here, okay? That very well may be the case. But if you would notice just in your copy of the Bible, in verse 39, it says that they, the unbelievers, they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and did what? Took them all away, right? Then he says, two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. So I'm not really sure, frankly, in Matthew 24, whether those that are taken are the ones taken to judgment, like it references here about the days of Noah, or those that are taken are the ones that are gathered to the Lord Jesus, and then those that are left are the ones that are judged. I'm not sure, okay? Regardless of what that is, because our theology and our worldview of eschatology doesn't hang on that, how we define taken and left, okay? Regardless of what that is, here's what I do know. What this is making clear is this: there will be two people, and God will separate the righteous and the unrighteous. That all of the people on the earth who are going about their business, doing what they do at that time, whatever that looks like, God will separate the righteous from the unrighteous. And he makes that ever so clear, even in the next chapter of Matthew chapter 25, when you begin to read about the sheep and the goats. So what are some characteristics of the day of Noah? Judgment will come unexpectedly to unbelievers. Salvation and judgment come on the same day, and God will separate the righteous and the unrighteous. What do we do with that? Some of you are going, so what do I do with that? Here's what I would say to you. I'm just going to tell you what the scripture says to do with it. Let me tell you what Peter says to do with it. 2 Peter chapter 3. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought, listen, this is you. This is me. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that the Lord's patience means salvation. Let me tell you what Paul would tell us as he wrote to Titus. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for, listen, the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Ladies and gentlemen, some of us, when we talk about the second coming, we talk about it with fear. But make no mistake about this. There should not be fear when we talk about the second coming of our Lord, because it is our blessed hope. It is everything we dreamed of. As they sang a moment ago, face to face, how can it be? The glorious revealing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, is not a day, ladies and gentlemen, that we as believers should dread, and is not a day that will sneak up on us like a thief. We are people of light, not people of darkness, so that day should not overtake us and should sneak up on us. We wait for the blessed hope of the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And do you know what he is going to do when he arrives? He is going to make all wrong things right, and he's going to make broken things better, and he is going to take injustice and shine justice right on the middle of it. I don't want to serve a God who is not going to show back up and correct all of the junk and all of the evil and all of the sin and all of the rebellion. I only want to serve a God who is going to make all things right when he shows back up. I can't wait for the appearing of Jesus. That is our hope. So don't get so tied up in a system that you forget the teaching of the Word of God that says his glorious appearing. And by the way, that's not referencing the rapture. That is referencing this great event where he is revealed in the second coming. This revelation of who he is. There are a number of Greek words, epiphany and apocalypsis, and all of these words that reference his coming where he appears and he shows himself, and we won't miss it. That is our hope. You say, but Jerry, I'm a little nervous that I might have to go through tribulation. Listen, what you won't go through is wrath. Because you've not been appointed to wrath. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You and I, we're not appointed to wrath, but listen closely. Jesus said, in this world, you will have what? Trouble, tribulation, trial. But then it's almost like I see him saying this with a smile. But take heart. I have overcome the world. That's the hope that we have. In light of this, how should you live? Holy and godly lives. Let's bow our heads together. Father, I realize that I will stand before you and give account one day, as we already discussed this morning. I will give account to you for what I just said. These precious people have given me the privilege and the grace and their ear to hear. hear me open up the Word of God and to teach them week in and week out. And Lord Jesus, I realize that I will be accountable to you for what I say. And Jesus, that's why as best I can today, I have just told them what your Word says. For those parts and places where we've not fully comprehended it, and I know there are many, I ask for your grace to wash over us. God, for that clear teaching of your Word, clear as it can be, branded on our hearts and minds. You are coming again. You will separate the righteous and the unrighteous. You will judge the world. You will save your people. And you'll make all things new, creating a home for a world of righteousness. That really is impossible for us to understand in our sin-scarred mind and in our sin-scarred world. It's impossible for us to get. But that's a part of the blessed hope. You're coming. And we pray along with the Apostle John, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. As our heads are bowed, we're leaving in just a moment. And as we do, if you're here and you've never come to a place where you've surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, I want you to know that I say this truth in as much love as I have to offer you. Jesus will judge, and he'll separate the righteous from the unrighteous. And it's not about the number of works that you have done to try and impress him with your righteousness. It is about whether or not you have yielded your life to Jesus, the Savior of the world, in whose righteousness is where you find your righteousness. And if you need to understand what it means to come into relationship with Jesus, turning from trusting in yourself and turning and forsaking your sin and embracing Jesus, giving him your whole life. If you want to understand more what that means, come by the fireside room just across the atrium right when we dismiss. And there'll be pastors in there who would love to talk to you about that and encourage you in that regard. There is no more important decision you'll make. Not now, not ever. Father, thanks for your truth. I pray it would wash over us. We're not scared of truth. We embrace it. And we embrace it because we know the truth is what sets us free. Wash over us with your truth. And make us a people who are holy, who are godly, and who live in light of your return. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Love you, folks. Have a great week.